They're back. Lead me, and I will run after you. Think about what that communicates. And I thank these brothers and sisters for praying that for us. And we prayed it with them. What I love about hearing the choir testify is knowing the people. It's not so much a performance as a testimony, and knowing these people that are singing and knowing their lives and hearing them express what my own heart wants to express, knowing the battles that we all face to follow hard in a world that is pulling us the other direction. Our text this morning in Acts 13 begins with the words, "Now there were in the church at Antioch." And to get our bearings, we need to have some idea of how the church at Antioch came into existence and why this particular body of believers played such a strategic role in spreading the gospel to other regions throughout the world. There's a lot for us to learn from them, which I believe is one of the reasons that God has placed it in His Word for us to learn. So we want to travel back a few chapters to Acts 11, where we learn about how this church got started, beginning in verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen," you remember Stephen was the first martyr, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene," Cyprus, an island out in the Mediterranean, Cyrene, tip of Africa, "who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," or Greeks also, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." I want to stop just a moment there. We're going to continue reading in this particular chapter to get the background. But I want you to think how astonishing this is, but also how consistent what happened at Antioch is with how God does things. Hate-filled efforts to stamp out Christianity resulted in spreading it all the more. You could even argue that the brutal murder of Stephen, you remember he was stoned to death, at the hands of those who were supposed to uphold the law, actually energized the first major missionary efforts of the early church. The founding of the church at Antioch is directly tied to Stephen's martyrdom. And one of the first missionaries from that church, one of the most effective missionaries of all time, was actually there on the day of Stephen's stoning in support of his execution. His name is Saul, whom we better know as the Apostle Paul. We live in a time when you hear more and more hostility expressed toward biblical Christianity. You see leaders fall and defect. You see major ministries cave in to the lawless immorality of the times. You see more and more legislative attempts to redefine Christianity into a pagan-friendly religion and to punish those who won't yield to the spirit of the age. The broader culture is full of scoffers who belittle sincere believers loyal to the scriptures, and more often than we would wish, other professing Christians join in the ridicule. Don't be cowed, and don't be intimidated by it all. Don't think that everything is downhill from here. Remember that the focal point of Christianity is a cross and an empty tomb. Do what you will. You cannot kill Christ or the church. The gates of hell will not stand up against it. To adopt a risk-averse, self-protected, fearful spirit in the face of worldly intimidation drains the very life out of the bold gospel advance that Christ himself commanded us to fulfill. We need to stop the hand-wringing and complaining and get on with the mission of the forever kingdom, because we can't lose. I was just thinking yesterday, we all know the accounts of the First Great Awakening really laid the foundation of a lot of the way we approach things in our country. We know the accounts of the Second Great Awakening. We know accounts of other more localized revivals that have happened in our land. And I was just thinking yesterday, Drew, why do you think that there can't be a Third Great Awakening? I think you're listening to the news too much, instead of focusing on the power of God. Well, the text goes on to say, verse 22, the report of this, of these that had come to know the Lord, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I love the way it says that. When you trust in Jesus, you are added to him. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now get some idea of where this is happening. Here's a map of this area. And you can see Jerusalem. You can see Tarsus over there in the corner. You can see Antioch. Between Jerusalem and Antioch would be the land of Phoenicia. Tyre and Sidon would be along the coast. This was the ancient land of Jezebel and was known for its shipping and seagoing experts. Cyprus, the island to the left, you see, it's not actually labeled. You see actually a town there labeled. But that island, the rich, fertile island, was home to Barnabas. And Antioch was actually founded by one of Alexander's four great generals when the Greek Empire was divided up. Seleucus Nicator, which means Seleucus Victor. The general's father was named Antiochus. And actually, for generations to come, there would be men named Antiochus. The city is situated on the Orontes River. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, 20 miles east of the Mediterranean. So you kind of see where all this is happening. It's in ruins now, and we've got some pictures of that. But during the first century, it boasted a population of 500,000, making it the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was first, Alexandria and Egypt was second, and then you have Antioch. It was a melting pot of at least five different cultures, Greek, Roman, Semitic, Arab, and Persian. Even people from India and from China made Antioch their home. It was famous for its chariot racing and for its unbridled pursuit of immoral pleasure. But because of Christ and his power to redeem people and to transform them, Antioch became known not for wickedness, but for Christ-likeness. When the people in Antioch attempted to capture in a word what they saw in these new believers, they coined the word Christians, Christ ones. It's the very first time that believers were called this. Disciples of the Lord, saints, witnesses, but now they're called Christians. And at first it may have even been a term of derision, but it stuck and remains to this day, even though it's become so common that perhaps it's been gutted of its original meaning. Believers were called Christians first in Antioch. And this is the church family that made it happen. You could hardly find a healthier church anywhere or in any century. And part of that health was their heart for missionary outreach. Or perhaps we should say it this way, that health was expressed in their missionary outreach. So follow with me now in Acts 13 as we learn what made this church such an effective launch point for the gospel. In verse 1 of Acts 13. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, remember the Spirit indwells all believers, the church acting under the power of the Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, that would be on the eastern end of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And thus begins what we call Paul's first missionary journey. Four truths we want to look at in this passage. Number one, the priorities of the church. The priorities of the church. What was the culture? What was kind of the foundation of a church that's going to be a launch point for missions? Secondly, the activity of the Spirit. This is not a man-made endeavor. Number three, the solidarity of the mission. And number four, the strategy of the missionaries that's hinted at in those final verses. So first consider with me the priorities of the church. We read these words. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and on goes the story. The first priority that's very obvious, and you see it actually throughout the book of Acts as a great emphasis, and that is the priority of the Word. The Word. Because you see the reference to the prophets and teachers. In fact, it is men that went to preach the word to this region that began in the founding of the church. According to Ephesians 4, church life truly directed by Christ must be in response to God-appointed teachers of truth. The apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers are all to equip the saints. They make them functional for the work of ministry. All people that actually belong to God, the saints, they're holy ones because they belong to God. All those people need to be equipped. They need to be functional for ministry, for serving. So, you know, every year as I do my income tax returns, I have to ask you what your profession is, and I write minister. But really, that is a very generic term because you are a minister as well, if you're a believer. You are a servant of the Lord, and those who teach are supposed to be equipping you for that healthy work. In this case, we're referred to as prophets and teachers. A prophet listens to God and then speaks to people. Before the scriptures were complete, they were giving new revelation. After the scriptures are complete, they are proclaiming the previous revelation. In either case, even when the scriptures are still being given, according to Isaiah 8:20, the task of a prophet and whether he was to be relied upon was whether or not what he said correlated, matched what had already been given in the written word. As you listen to men teach and preach the word, you want to keep checking to see that what they're saying is actually coming from the word. We're all responsible for this. The one teaching is responsible for this, but those that hear are responsible. You want to know, you want to have the confidence as we look at the word and study it together, and the word not only teaches you academic truth, but gives you marching orders, that you're carrying out marching orders that come from God, not just your pastor or your preacher, right? You want to know that you have the sanction of God for what you're doing. A prophet would offer that to the congregation. And then teachers. Common term. Christ told us that we were to teach people all things, to observe all things, whatever he had commanded us. And we see in the early church, there in Acts 2:41 to 47, from which we've drawn our core values as a church, to believe and learn. Learn is the second one. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Learning is critical to our being able to grow in Christ, learning from the word. Disciples are, by definition, learners and followers. They learn so they can teach others. They watch their master so they can imitate his life. They follow him so that they can walk the same path. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not just having class, doctrines class. It's really a class on life. How do I live in a way that actually serves God? Now, that said, sometimes in our effort to be practical, we leave off the truth part. We jump too fast to the application. You must learn the truth before you can live the truth. You can't practice what you don't know. Joshua 1:8, remember that God told Joshua, you'll have great success. You'll have good success and prosper in what you're doing as you take the land of Canaan, if you make sure this book of the law doesn't depart out of your mouth and that you meditate on it day and night. So he was not only to be meditating on the word, but he was to be leading with the word. He was to be sharing with the people of God what God had said, so that as they did this daunting task of taking Canaan, they were doing it at the command of God himself. We want life by the book to be more than just theoretical and academic. It needs to be foundational. In other words, we build on it, and it needs to be practical. It's a living life in the way that God has spoken. So there is this priority of the word, and then there's clearly a priority of witness. You can't look at the history, the early history of this church, and not see that this church is all about sharing testimony to the gospel. The very makeup of the leadership team evidenced the aggressive spread of the gospel to all kinds of peoples and cultures. And of course, Antioch is a perfect place for that. You know, it's a little easier to get a broader spread of ethnicities in a place that's full of a mix of ethnicities. Okay, you reach the people where they are. And this was a place that was custom made for reaching all kinds of ethnicities. Barnabas from the island of Cyprus, called the son of consolation because of the way he helped people. He helped fold Saul into the body of believers. Simeon is called Niger or black. He was has a Jewish name, but he's evidently a black man. So in this church, there's no apparent racial divide or prejudice. They're not dividing up in terms of ethnicities like so many places do and so many times. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is an important trade city in North Africa. It's possible that he was actually one of the founders of the church. As you go back to chapter 11, he's one of the ones mentioned. It says that men came from Cyrene. So maybe it was Lucius himself coming from Cyrene doing this work. And then maybe the wild card among them all, this Menaean, who had been brought up with Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. In fact, we're told that children the same age as the prince, when he was growing up, were invited to come and play with him so that he would have some kind of interaction with other children. And evidently, Menaean was one of those young friends. And what a testimony to the power of God's grace. Here is a man, wealthy, influential, from the social elite, where you would actually be, you know, childhood friends with Herod. He's brought up with this man who eventually murders John the Baptist. What a different path their lives took. Herod liked to hear John preach, but he would not receive it. He did not trust in it. And here's Menaean from the same cloth, so to speak, but who nonetheless trusted in Jesus. His life was transformed, and now he is teaching others. And then finally, Saul, Hellenistic Jew, in other words, a Jew that grew up in a Greek culture, once the chief persecutor of the church, called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It's been now some 10 years since his conversion. And with this missionary journey he's about to begin, he will fulfill finally his call to the Gentiles in earnest. God alone makes prophets and teachers. But do you see that he draws them from a wide variety of backgrounds and cultures? He does, just like he does the church, drawing from the members from a wide variety there. all kinds of giftedness. Sometimes they like to peg people, you know, in terms of their personality types or their backgrounds, and say, well, you need to be this kind of person. You need to. No, God makes a man a prophet. God makes him a teacher. The Spirit distributes gifts as he will. And it's clear that he's at work among these people. You know, a healthy church ought to evidence the same kind of broad representation among its members, because the gospel is not culture bound. It's the power of God to everyone that believes, no matter where they come from. A church that draws from just one section of the population will look more like a man-made social club than Christ's body alive with gospel power. It is unlikely that that church will be a truly missionary church because it lacks the wideness of a missionary heart. Now, you could look at our congregation and you say, oh, well, it's all very monolithic. That tells me you don't know it. Or that you're looking at only one kind of feature. There's actually quite a breadth of backgrounds here. In fact, we had to work through some of those things as a congregation, didn't we? When we talk about customs, ethnic ways of doing things. And one of the reasons we had to work on that is because we needed the gospel to be our point, our central focus. We needed Jesus to be what bound us together, not some kind of cultural moray. Because the more culture bound we are, the less effective we will be at crossing those cultural divides to reach people with the gospel. The culture we want is the everlasting culture of the kingdom of King Jesus. The gospel doesn't stop at the border. The gospel is not just for certain kinds of people that have certain kinds of professions. The gospel is for all ethnicities. And we want our church to convey that. And I trust that as time goes on, that it will be even more evident, even visually, that we come from all kinds of backgrounds. And certainly we want it to be evident in the way that we treat one another. So let me ask you this question. You know, where are your connections? We actually, I grew up in Greenville. When I was a child, Greenville is pretty much a provincial southern town. It is not that now. I mean, it's rare to find somebody who's from Greenville, right? And people don't think I'm from Greenville because I don't have the accent, whatever that accent is now. Okay? We are becoming a melting pot, and that's a good thing. Because that means that maybe we could be in Antioch in terms of how we interact. So what are your connections? Think about the different people where you have connection, the different kind of opportunities you have to interact with people. And of those connections, what boundaries do they cross? Are all your connections just found within one particular group of people or kind of people? Or are you seeing opportunity to reach people that aren't your people? Okay, the reality is they're all around us almost every day, whether you go to the grocery store, whether you're walking in your neighborhood. I mean, if you're just living life outside of your house, you're going to run into people from different kinds of background. And the question is, then, what are you doing to build bridges in the lives of the people that you meet? Because the more you and I do that, the more we're sensitive to the need, the more that we see people and aren't put off like, oh, that's a person different from me, and interact with them and at a level of universal human need, the more we are able to display the breadth of the gospel, and the more do we develop a missionary heart. And then finally, priority is obviously with this church is worship. For we see that the Spirit led them to send Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Worshiping in the secular Greek could refer to civil service. In the temple priestly service, we see this word quite often. It refers to the service of worship. In fact, we get the English word liturgy from it. So think about worshiping and serving melded. We're serving God in our worship. And it teaches us that work and worship go together. Work without worship is pointless. There's no goal to it. There's no power to it. And worship without work is pretense. If it's just having a praise experience versus reflecting what's actually going in my life, then it's just a charade. They were fasting, which was a common practice among the Jews. The Pharisees did it twice a week. But fasting is never mentioned alone for the believer. It's usually prayer and fasting, worshiping and fasting here. It speaks of earnest, single-hearted commitment that makes seeking God such a priority that even food takes a second place. I don't know if there are any teenagers in this group or not, but the point is that we recognize that as important as our physical needs are, there are some things even more important. This is why someone lays down his life for the gospel. Because he understands there's something more important than just food. And that his life is for something more than just earning more so he can eat more. He might as well be a squirrel. Right? We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So they were fasting. The goal of missions is to extend worship, the worship of the true God, to people who don't know him yet. As we had explained to us by Brian in Sunday school, the glory of God is the goal. A church that isn't devoted to sincere, God-centered worship has nothing to extend. If I'm not worshiping, then I need to be converted first. Because, you know, I'm running from God. I see God as the cosmic bully. I want to run my own life. Worship says, no, God, I want you to run my life. I see you as the greatest person in the universe. I love you. I adore you. The first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So worship is going to drive whatever else we're going to do for the Lord. And as was mentioned in the morning, in the Sunday school hour, worship is the fuel, and it's also the goal of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Priorities of the church, then, were the word, witness, and worship. The question is, are these your priorities? I need bullet points. I need simplicity to try to figure out how to live my life. And I think of those things, okay, every day of my life. Can I make the word and witness and worship my chief priorities? And can you imagine, as I did this, if the cadence of each day and week, what it would look like if these are the priorities? And when they are, we are far better equipped to launch gospel endeavors effectively. So missionary effort doesn't just start like Big Bang. It's rooted in something. It's rooted in these kinds of things, these priorities. Secondly, the activity of the Spirit. We see this in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So God entranced worship creates a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit of God. If we don't take time to focus our hearts on the Lord, we're not very likely to sense his leading in our lives. I mean, really, this is one of the reasons you want to be in the Word first part of the day. You want to be talking to God first part of the day. You got to get tuned in to what God wants you to do. Or else you're just going to kind of take a shot at living life that day. Let God lead you. Study and meditate on the Word of God to encounter the God of the Word. Look for him. When you pray, talk to God personally. Don't just craft religious sounding phrases. And whatever service you're engaged in, there's all kinds of things God has called us to do. Set your heart toward him, not just the nuts and bolts of the task. You know, whatever you're doing, how can you do what God has called you to do, how God has called you to spend your time? How can you do that in honor of God? How can you show love for God? submission to God in the way that you do what you do. I mean, think about it. I mean, if you're in school, you've got to do this homework. How does a born-again believer doing homework, and especially the class you hate most, what does that look like if you're doing it for God or out of worship? Rather than just a requirement, I got to get past this so I can get on to the stuff I really like to do. I think that if we would have more of a worshiping heart in the way and sensitivity to God and the way we approach whatever He's given us to do, from the most mundane to the things we like least to do, as well as the things we like most to do, that would actually invest those things with some kind of sacred purpose, and maybe we'd find more joy in them, right? I mean, rearing kids, people long to have children, right? And there's just a lot of messy parts to that, right? And every stage has got different kinds of challenges. Well, do it for God. Whatever happens, do it for God. You have a wayward child, seek to reach that child for God. Suffer in prayer for that person for God. You have a difficult boss. How can you worship God in the way you respond to that? And you can apply this to all kinds of ways. I think that we have to see is there's got to be this attention to the Lord. Follow His lead. Listen for His Spirit. Whatever He leads you to do will be in line with the Word because He's the one that gave the Word. But your ear should be open to the Spirit's lead. When you're prompted, when you're trying to serve the Lord, when you've already said, God, this day belongs to You. I want to do in this day whatever you've given me to do. Then as you're yielding to the Spirit of God, as you're walking in the Spirit and you're prompted, you see something and you're prompted to do it. Do it. Do it. Follow the lead of the Spirit. It's so easy for us to get kind of just stuck in the routine and it's all like mechanical. And we have no sense of walking with God. It's no wonder we get in the trouble we get into. In fact, unbelievers can do that. Unbelievers can follow the routine. It's believers that are led by the Spirit of God. Those are the children of God, Romans 8. So listen to the Spirit. We can't fail to see that ultimately it is not our wisdom nor our work that drive missions, but God's wisdom and God's work. The Spirit directed this launch of missions from the church at Antioch. Notice it was the Spirit that set apart Paul and Barnabas. That's like marking off a boundary line. He selected these men for the work. It's work. It's not just a pleasure trip. To which I've called them. The call had already been made by God alone. Now, think about the impact this revelation had to have on that church family. Two significant members from among the teaching elders of the church. One of them will eventually write half the New Testament. Two of these significant members from the teaching elders of the church have been given orders from the heavenly headquarters to pack their bags and go elsewhere. And that's exactly what they're going to do with the full blessing of the whole church. Think about what that says about the character of this church. What it says about their burden and their understanding of the times. What it says about their submission to God. This church was born out of the efforts of risk takers. It is not static. It is not sedentary. It has a culture that is responsive and active and courageous and full of life. They practice life in the Spirit, as every believer should. So we might ask the question at this juncture, what's going to happen to this church if Barnabas and Paul take off to spread the gospel elsewhere? Will the church fall apart? Will its progress grind to a halt? Well, now that Paul's gone, now that Barnabas is gone, fact is just the opposite occurred. All three of Paul's missionary journeys began from this church. And after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Antioch became the leading city of the Christian church. in the ancient world. You may have heard of Ignatius. He was one of the pastors of the church. He was first to be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in A.D. 110. It was this church that became the seedbed of what was called the Antiochian School of Theology, named after Antioch. And they emphasize the grammatical method. In other words, pay attention to what the words actually say rather than spiritualizing and allegorizing everything. In fact, you may have heard of a man called John Chrysostom. I think he was called the Golden Tongue because he was such an eloquent preacher. He pastored from 347 to 407. I guess he didn't pastor that whole time, but he was living at that time. At that time, I mean, hold on to your hats. 100,000 members in this church. And he was the first to write a treatise on homiletics, how to preach. The church doesn't achieve safety and health by hoarding its resources, material or human, or by trying to maintain the status quo at all costs and against all risk. Our safety and health come from life, and life comes from the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit leads, the church must go or the church will die. I mean, Jesus effectively said this, right? In Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It sometimes seems like a backwards, upside down world. But the safest place for any Christian to be is exactly where God wants him to be. Whatever the risk. Whatever the risk. The Spirit leads you to fight the sin in your life. The Spirit will help you. If you're walking the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need a Spirit-driven church if we're going to be a launch point for missions. Number three, solidarity of the mission. And this actually is the effect of the Spirit as well, and the binding together of hearts. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The fasting and praying connected them to the will and heart of God, and then so connected to the Spirit's leading, then they participate in this. There's this priority of spiritual things over physical needs, dependence on the Lord for direction, protection, success. Fact is, every powerful missionary advance must go forward on its knees. It's not a task that man should ever attempt on his own, because nothing short of divine power will do. They laid their hands on them. This was not their ordination. They were already ministers of the gospel. They were laying their hands on them, showing the church's support of them and solidarity with them as they headed out. Missionary enterprise rises neither from maverick individualism or from iron-handed institutionalism. This is a visible emblem of the church's recognition that the Spirit has called these men and would empower them to fulfill their mission. The Spirit that indwells every believer binds us together. And so that church in unison says, yes, we're going to respond to the Spirit's leading in this. It is the Lord's church, the Lord's appointed mission. The Spirit's gifts and the Spirit's calls are at His discretion. And a healthy church body is sensitive to the Spirit and submissive to His leading. They sent them away. They let them go and released them. And then in verse 4, the Spirit sent them out. And I think those aren't mutually exclusive. In fact, they go together because the Spirit was at work in the hearts of these believers, just like He was in the work of the hearts of work. He was working in the hearts of Barnabas and Paul. Their departure then did not sever their vital connection to the church. They went out united. They came back united. The result of their missionary efforts were newly established churches across Asia, complete with elders appointed in each church, according to Acts 14:23, so that the gospel progress would continue even without their being there. And when they returned, they reported to this very church in Antioch what the Lord had done through them. We read about it in Acts 14. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. It was by God's good grace, God's favor on them, that they were able to do it. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So developing ongoing healthy solidarity with our missionaries is a major goal for these next 10 years. It's not that we've not done it in the past, but it's something that we've got to keep alive, that this church was in solidarity with gospel partners for the mission. It was not just send them off like we hired them to do the work that we should be doing. No, this church was doing missionary work where they were. They were the result of missionary work. And now they're expanding that because they have that heart themselves. And that leads finally to the strategy of the missionaries. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, that would be on the east side of that island, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. So we see immediately that, like the church they came from, there's a word focus. They proclaimed the word of God. Share your testimony, yes, but get the word to people. The word is what the Spirit uses to give them life. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is the way we get it done. They did it in the synagogues. Now, why did they go there? The word synagogue means like to come together, a congregation. And it was basically maybe the closest thing to what we think of as a church gathering. And the Jews would gather together, the synagogue of the Jews. Why did they go there first? Well, find those that have some acquaintance with the scriptures. And notably the predictions regarding the Messiah. This was ever their method. As you read the book of Acts, you see them going to the synagogues, referring to those prophecies, and then telling about Jesus, demonstrating that he matched the portrait. When you're witnessing, it's always helpful to learn what exposure to the scriptures the person you're talking to has already had. And start there. That doesn't mean that if somebody has not had exposure, you can't witness to them. There are many that haven't had that kind of exposure. Their hearts will still be open to the gospel because it's universal in its appeal. It's for all ethnicities. It's for every created being. So you'll find other points of contact. But if you can learn what they know of the scripture, then you can start with that and be sharing the word of God to them. And a lot of times what they need is to understand how what they've heard fits into the big story and how Christ is the center of that story and how God is redeeming a people for his own. And then we not only see word focus, we see mentoring. They had John Mark to assist them. He was a young man from apparently a wealthy family. It's very likely the family that hosted the Last Supper. His name has both Jewish and Greek sides to it. John would be your Jewish, and the Greek would be Mark. He will end up bailing out on this first missionary journey. Perhaps it was more rigorous than he bargained for, or maybe he's just immature, or both. On the second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas couldn't agree as to whether to give him another chance. It ended up being a sharp argument between them. So Mark ended up going with Barnabas and Paul took Silas instead. And then he added young Timothy to the team early on in that second missionary journey. But later, Mark becomes a close associate of Peter. And that connection led to his writing the Gospel of Mark, which is essentially Peter's gospel. And even Paul, in his final Roman imprisonment, mentions Mark as valuable to the ministry. Mark's life tells us that no failure has to be permanent. And God himself ratified the usefulness of this young man when he chose him to write one of the four gospels. You would never have dreamed that God would use him that way when he bailed out on this first missionary journey. What I want us to see, though, is the team approach to the missionary endeavor and the multi-generational approach. The team included a man still in his developmental years, an intern, if you will. Learning includes failing. If you're afraid to fail, you will not learn. You've got to be willing to fail. But keep going even when you do fail. What better way to further missions in the next generation than to bring them along with you? Because we learn best when we can observe and live alongside of those who are doing the work. Multiplication is the key. Discipleship is our goal, right? The best way to disciple, they need to be able to learn and follow. They need to be able to imitate. Parents, you're the primary disciple makers for your kids. What are they seeing? Are they alongside of you as you serve Jesus? Do they understand how to draw strength from the and truth from the Word of God because you've done it with them? Do they know how to share the gospel because you've done it with them? Do they know how to pray because you've done it with them and you've included them? You've let them try and fail. You've let them watch you try and fail. You've gone alongside and you brought them alongside. One other person that we might overlook who joined Paul on that second journey. Luke. Dr. Luke himself. Some sources say that he was actually from Antioch. But what is clear as you read Luke's gospel and his account in Acts is that he had a missionary heart as wide as the world. A heart that rivaled Paul's heart for gospel advance. He was a physician, not just of bodies, but of souls. And God used Luke to pen this priceless record of the first 33 years of church history. Where would God's people have been over the centuries without it? Luke's gospel efforts are still bearing fruit and will to the shores of eternity. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me. There's first generation in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust. So you got Paul, Timothy, entrust the faithful men, third generation, who will be able to teach others also, fourth generation. This is the way a launch point works. We're reproducing ourselves in others. We are bringing others along. We're looking for those who have some knowledge of the scripture. We're starting there. We're going to where people have never heard. So the question is for you this morning and for me, what role has God given you to advance the gospel in your generation and in the generations to come? And a lot of it that God calls you to do seems pretty pedestrian. It seems kind of messy. It seems kind of not that big a deal, maybe. Your efforts may seem of great cost and of small consequence, but there's no measuring the fruitfulness of whatever you do in keeping with the Spirit's lead. You have no idea how many generations it will impact if you're doing it at the direction of God Himself. That is my prayer for us as a church body, that we might be an effective launch point for missionary endeavor. Well, to do that, we need to have the right priorities. To do that, we need the activity of the Spirit and solidarity of mission. And we need a strategy that's an apostolic strategy that has proven itself over the centuries to work and to impact eternity. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would use it in our lives to generate in us the kind of zeal for the gospel and for souls, for your glory that should be ours as those who love you and worship you. I pray, God, that by the power of your Spirit and by the way you sovereignly ordain history, that you might let us have the privilege of being launch point for missionary endeavor. Lord, a third great awakening would be an amazing thing. But Lord, we know that wherever the gospel goes, it will bear fruit and it will bring life where death reigned. May we be those who bear that gospel seed.